everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. Thankful for giving us this high privilege to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that our lifeline depends on it on this planet. We realize that you have given us everything that we need to live for you, to honor and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. So as we have gathered to study a portion of it, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, enable us to perceive the truth that you have in your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Exodus chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. He reads, "Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead.' So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand." Now the message of these two verses that we are considering, if you recall from last week, is that you must obey God's command, ensuring you understand it. Being careful of your human responsibilities and being sure you operate by God's power. Now this message lays on you, the believer, two general responsibilities. The first responsibility that we considered in our last study towards God's command given in the scripture is to be sure you understand what it means within the context, and that you can understand any justification that goes along with such a command, so you have no excuse not to obey it. So last week I demonstrated why it is important that you understand the command, otherwise people misapply it. So this evening we proceed to the second responsibility that we have already alluded in the first responsibility. The second responsibility of the believer towards God's command given in the scripture is to obey. To obey. Once the command is understood within the context. Now Moses fulfilled this responsibility because he obeyed the Lord as indicated in his actions stated in the first sentence of Exodus 4 verse 20. Where it says, "So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt." Now this sentence does not contain the word obeyed, as we have asserted, but it conveys the sense of obedience. For after all, obedience is nothing but doing what is commanded. Now recall, the command issued to Moses is to return to Egypt. As in verse 19, when he said, "Go back to Egypt." That's the command. Now this command was carried out as reflected in the verbal phrase of verse 20 when he said, "Started back to Egypt." Now literally the Hebrew reads, "He returned to the land of Egypt." Now it is true that the Hebrew verb in our passage is literally translated "returned" as you find in the New American Standard Bible. But because the narrative indicates there were other events that occurred prior to Moses' arrival in Egypt, it is then better to translate the Hebrew verb with either something like "he began to return" or "he started back," as you find in the NIV. Now Moses' action, reported in the first sentence, "So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt." That results from the command of the Lord to him to return to Egypt. Now that the sentence is that which results from a previous command in verse 19, is reflected in the translation of the NIV that begins verse 20 with the conjunction "so, so." That is also reflected in nearly all our English versions, beginning verse 20 with the word "so." Now, this is because the Hebrew line of verse 20 begins with a Hebrew particle that is often translated "and," as is done in the Authorized Version or the King James Version of our verse. However, the Hebrew conjunction has other usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of sequence of closely related events, in which case the Hebrew particle may be translated simply then. Now, it can also be used as a marker of result, hence means therefore or so. It is in this sense of a marker of result that the Hebrew conjunction is used in our passage, although the Revised English Bible did not translate it. And the New English Translation used the adverb then. That is, of course, ambiguous, since the adverb then in the English may mean therefore or after that, or even next. Now, this notwithstanding, as we have indicated, the Hebrew word is used to indicate that the first sentence of verse 20 results from the last command given to Moses with its justification that we saw in verse 19 last week. This we should expect in that once we understand God's instruction as delineated in the scripture, then we have no other recourse but to obey it. The part of the impotence that we suffer as Christians today is simply because we are so rebellious. We hear the word of God explained to us, we ignore it. We do what we want to do, and yet we are wondering why we are not seeing the power of God effective in our lives. So in any case, it is our assertion that the second responsibility of the believer towards God's command given in the scripture is to obey that command once it is understood within its context. Now, this responsibility necessitates two cautions that every believer should pay attention as the individual obeys God's word. There are two cautions. Now, you must obey God's word, but there are two cautions that we have to put out because of this passage. The first caution is that depending on the nature of the instruction, we should be careful so that in the course of obeying God's word, we do not neglect our other human responsibilities. Now, this first caution of not neglecting our other human responsibilities was exhibited in Moses' action, in that he did not ignore his family, as evident in the actions he took, recorded in the first clause of Exodus 4 verse 20. Because it says, Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey. Now the wife's name was not used here, since her name is Zipporah, and that of the first son had already disclosed in Exodus chapter 2 verse 20. Exodus chapter 2 verse 22. Exodus chapter 2 verse 22. It reads, Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become an alien in a foreign land. Now the name of the second son of Moses, Eleazar, was given later when Israel came to Midian, as we read in Exodus chapter 18, verse 4. Exodus chapter 18, verse 4. Exodus chapter 18, verse 4 reads, and the other was named Eleazar, for he said, my father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. So that's the second name of Moses' sons. Now Moses set out though to return to Egypt with his family. He did not on his own abandon them, because the Lord had commissioned him to be his agent of deliverance of the Israelites. He didn't just say, okay, I'll leave you all alone. He made the appropriate provisions necessary to transport his family to Egypt. Now, when the Lord assigns a specific task to an individual that is married, he, being the God of order, will not ignore the fact that the individual is married. Now, we are saying that the Lord will not put a married man to a task in which the man will take steps to ignore his family. Now, we say this because it is a poor testimony on any believer to neglect his or her family, as per 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. He reads, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And that's a terrible thing to say about a believer. If you neglect your family responsibilities, which we're going to see a part of it later on this evening too, then at the time you do that, you have become a sorry looking Christian. We have that responsibility to take care of our families. Now, this declaration implies then that even in the case of pastors and evangelists, it will be wrong for them to neglect taking care of their families because they are involved in the ministry. Of course, someone may argue that a pastor or an evangelist who is devoted to the ministry may not have the resources to provide for his family. This is a false assumption, because the Lord is the one responsible for providing for those he has called into the teaching or preaching ministry. Therefore, there is no excuse for a person involved in such a ministry not to provide for his family. Now, having said this, though, we should be careful to understand that providing for the family here does has to do really with the basic necessities of life and not luxuries. It is impossible for the Lord to send out a married man as a pastor or evangelist or a missionary without him providing for such person. Now, we know that it is impossible, because when the Lord sent out his disciples into the mission field, they did not lack anything, as we can deduce from his question to them and their response recorded in Luke chapter 22, verse 35. Luke Luke 22 verse 35. It reads, then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. Now, the disciples indicated they lacked nothing, despite the restriction the Lord put on them regarding their travels. So then, it is beyond belief that the Lord who took care of the disciples when he sent them out for a mission trip, would appoint a married man as a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist and leave him to fend for himself. That's unbelievable. So based on this declaration of our Lord, we are certain that the Lord will always provide for married men whom he has appointed as teachers or preachers of his word. Now these individuals will in turn provide for their families. So the point we are really stressing is that it is not excusable for a man to neglect his family under the pretext of serving the Lord. Now it is this truth which our Lord espoused when he denounced the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for using their tradition to subvert God's word, and that they find a way to use tradition to neglect their responsibilities towards their parents, as we read in Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. Mark chapter 9 and chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. He reads, and he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." In other words, they are under the pretext. See, from what our Lord says here, we see when he says, honor your father and mother, it's not just that when you are growing, you should obey them. It means when you grow and they are old now, take care of them. This is it clear from this passage. That's what honoring parents mean. You take care of them. Now, but these people started finding a way to wiggle out of their responsibility. By saying, well, you need to be in my house this evening to... You say, I'm supposed to be in the temple, korban. So, I can help you. The Lord says, that is what is called being subverting the law because of tradition. So, the same thing, that when you look at that principle, no one should use the idea I am doing something spiritual and ignore his or her responsibility towards the family. There's never an excuse for that. Anyway, the caution that we should not, in course of obeying God's word, ignore our human responsibilities, raises at least two problems we need to consider. When I've said that, it raises two problems. The first problem is the case where the family decides to abandon an individual because the person is carrying out God's instruction. That's the first case. So when this happens, then the believer has not violated the caution that we have stated. Now this is because the believer did not intentionally decide to neglect the family. The family could have abandoned the believer because the family feels that it will be difficult to support the things that believer does, or because the family members do not understand what the believer is up to in carrying out God's command. Or they could also abandon him. So it is possible that a wife and the children may feel that the man is wrong and that he is doing something they don't approve, and so they separate. In other words, here you are, whatever it is, and you may be in a high power position, who knows? And they'll also leave all that and go do something. And your wife may say, "Ow, now I'm going to lose the kind of lifestyle I'm used to." So, I see. Now, in that case, that's not the man's fault. That's what I'm trying to explain. Now, this was actually the case with Moses. Because along the way, the wife temporarily abandoned him and took his sons with her and returned to her father. As we will note later though in our study of the other events of Moses' return to Egypt. Because just in the middle, the wife said, "I'm going back to call the children back and let them Moses alone." Anyway, when a believer is abandoned by the family because of being faithful to God's instruction, or because the individual lives in accordance with the word of God, then such a believer should not think he has failed to comply with the caution that we have stated. Instead, the believer should consider such rejection of him as part of the fulfillment of what Jesus said regarding families being divided against each other because of him and his word in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 and 53. Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53. And hold on to Luke, because the next passage is still in Luke. Luke chapter 12, verse 51 reads, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Now that's pretty clear. That is to say, if in a family, you're a believer, you're responding to the word, and you have family members that are not believers, well, a division is immediately created. Now, the same thing can even happen when they are even believers. One is serious about the word and the other is not. It creates almost a division too. So, if you find yourself in such a situation, you realize that it's not because you've done something wrong. It's just because that's what the Lord says is going to happen. Hence, though, it is inevitable that when you carry out God's instruction, that your family members who do not share the same devotion to the Lord as you do will separate from you. They don't want to have anything to do with you. Don't feel bad. In fact, if anything, rejoice, because you are exemplifying what the Lord said will take place. Now, this does not, of course, mean, though, that you have neglected them, but that God's word is simply being fulfilled. So in any case, if a man whose wife lives with the children is not a man that has abandoned or ignored the family, but the wife is one that has done so. That should be clear. Now there are some pastors that their wife just said, "No, I can deal with that." And they go. In that case, the man didn't do that. So, although sometimes when you look at some of these things, the problem may be that the man, to begin with, himself failed. Either before salvation or after salvation, in marrying a woman who does not have the same devotion to the Lord as he does. Nonetheless, this situation does not mean that the man has ignored his responsibility. Instead, he is placed in a situation where God's plan is working out, although it may appear that the man has ignored the family. Of course, the man should continue to reach out to the family to the extent he could. But in the end, he should recognize that his ministry is more important. A second problem that may arise because of the caution that we should not, in course of obeying God's word, ignore our human responsibilities, is how to square it with the requirement of discipleship the Lord stipulated concerning preferring family members to him, as recorded in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Now, you see, what we're saying is you shouldn't ignore your family because you want to do God's will. But then the issue is, how can that be true, yet we have what I'm going to read to you? So we need to square the two together. It reads, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, to begin with, this passage does not teach hatred of family members. That's not what it says. In other words, the Lord is not telling us to hate our family members, as that would be contrary to his teaching to love even one's enemies. So remember last week we spent time saying, well, you must understand the command. So here is one of those, you must understand what he means, that you must hate your family, father, mother. You have to understand what it means. It doesn't mean go around and being mean and all that. No, it doesn't mean that. So the law means that if a person prefers family members to him, then the person could not be his disciple. Now, this requirement of the Lord does not imply the neglect of one's family responsibility. See, the Lord is concerned with degree of devotion that we have towards him as compared to other people. Now, the implication is that the Lord wants us to prefer him over every person, including ourselves, in whatever we do. In other words, there may be situations where a family member is doing something clearly contrary to the word of God. You now have a choice. Should I follow that person, or should I go the other way and do what is right regardless of what he or she thinks? This passage said there should be no context. You should go straight and do what the Lord says. That is, when you do that, then you have hated that mother, father, or sibling, whatever. You've hated it at that instant. That means you have preferred the Lord over any other human being, including yourself. There are things that we know is contrary to the way we want to do things, but we still do it because that's what God says, even though it may be painful to us. Anyway, so what I'm saying is that the implication is that the Lord wants us to prefer him over every person, again, including ourselves in whatever we do. Now, this being the case, it may appear that he advocates us believers neglecting our family members to serve him. This is not what he is concerned The Lord is not teaching that we should neglect our family responsibility because we are His disciples. That's not what He's saying. Instead, He's teaching that we that as we serve Him, we should be devoted to Him to the point that if there's a conflict between what He demands from us and what family members demand, that we should opt to obey the Lord. Now that can be challenging in every family. In other words, the husband goes this way spiritually and the wife goes the other way spiritually. It can be challenging. The husband may not be grounded in the scripture, and so he may try to push the wife to do something that is not biblical, or vice versa. Then that is where this what the Lord is teaching. That's when you know who do you trust, who are you devoted to, your husband or your wife or your children, or are you devoted to the Lord? If you are, then you will do what He says. And again, ready to bear the consequences from people, from relatives. They may ostracize you, well, don't have anything to do with you. It shouldn't bother you. So long as you are doing everything according to the scripture. Now, since the Lord instructs us to take care of our family members, because I read it in 1 Timothy 5, then it must follow that He is in no way advocating neglecting our family responsibility as we serve Him. You should not neglect your family responsibility. Let me give you a very trivial thing. Well, let's say you were supposed to cook breakfast for your husband, a lady, for example. So, well, I'm going to church, I won't do it. You have neglected your responsibility. Why? Because you remember what we studied in Proverbs 31? He hasn't been too lucky going to Titus. Remember that. Now, what will you do is, well, you deprive yourself. Maybe if you listen on Sunday, if you wake up late, or you normally wake up late, then go to bed in time on Saturday night, so that you wake up good enough time. So that you won't have any excuse. Because if you say, well, I'm sorry, I have to go to church, I can cook for you. That is neglecting your responsibility. Now, I know that's making some wives uncomfortable, but that's my responsibility to make you uncomfortable. So that you get the truth. Anyway, so we should carry out our family responsibilities, but we must do it with the understanding that we cannot do anything that violates God's word. That is the principle. Therefore, since there is no conflict between being cautious that we do not ignore our family responsibilities as we serve the Lord and that of preferring Him to all humans, then we see that what the Lord is explaining to us here doesn't mean ignore your family. So in any event, the first caution then is that depending on the nature of the instruction from the Word of God, we should be careful so that in course of obeying God's Word, we do not neglect our other human responsibilities. You're a husband. You cannot neglect your responsibility towards your wife because of any spiritual commitment you say. There are things we do, but we cannot ignore family members. Anyway, this brings us to the second caution then, that we should observe as we obey God's word. The second caution is to ensure you function
under God's power as you go about to obey God's command. In other words, ensure that you are functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this caution is implied in the fact that Moses' obedience to the Lord to return to Egypt included his taking with him his staff that he had with him when the Lord spoke to him, as in the second sentence of where we're starting in Exodus chapter 4, verse 20. The second sentence is, and he took the staff of God in his hand. And he took the staff of God in his hand. Now this sentence confirms Moses' obedience to the Lord's instruction. Now we say this because when the Lord appeared to him, he had commanded him to take his staff when he returned to Egypt, as stated in Exodus 4, verse 17. Exodus chapter 4, verse 17. This is the command given to him. But take this staff in your hand, so you can perform miraculous signs with it. And so the second caution of ensuring that one functions under God's power in the matter of obedience to God's word is based in primary on that phrase, the staff of God. That's where this truth comes from. That phrase, the staff of God. Now there is a problem of how to understand that phrase. There are at least three possible interpretations of the Hebrew phrase. It could mean the staff owned by God. That would be different from Moses' staff that he had when the Lord appeared to him. It could also mean a new staff that the Lord has which he gave to Moses. It could also mean the staff Moses owned that the Lord turned into a snake that he instructed Moses to take as he returned to Egypt. All those are possible interpretations of the phrase. Now, because of the instruction to Moses that we cited previously, it is better to understand the phrase or the staff here as that which belonged to Moses that was involved in miraculous signs of turning it into snake. That's the best way, because of the context, to say it refers to that staff that Moses threw down and it became a snake. In any case, the word staff is translated from a Hebrew word that in our passage means staff, rod, or walking stick. Now it is as a walking stick used by a traveler that the word is used relating to Judah in Genesis 38 verse 18. Genesis 38 verse 18, when Judah, at least unknowingly to him, slept with a daughter-in-law, a widow of course at that point. Genesis 38 verse 18 reads, he said, what place should I give you? Your seal and his cord, and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. So here, the staff is a walking stick, really. Now, staff, though, is an implement of a shepherd, both for taking care of the flock and for walking. It is in these usages that
we find the staff in the hand of Moses that was turned into a snake, according to Exodus chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Exodus chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. It reads, "Then the Lord said to him, 'What is this that in your hand?' 'A staff,' he replied. The Lord said, 'Throw it on the ground.' Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it." Now, staff may be carried by a soldier in a battlefield, as it was used by Jonathan, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 27. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 27. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 27. It reads, "But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath. So he reached out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened." Now, this is in the battlefield. So if you have a staff, that means it is an implement used in the battlefield. Now, staff also is an implement to punishment, so that it is used to describe the Assyrians as agents of God's punishment on his people Israel in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. This is referring to the Assyrians. Say, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger." Now, that's a Hebrew word here, translated rod. "The rod of my anger." In other words, God used the Assyrians to whip his people. So he said, "In whose hand is the club of my wrath?" So he, the king, the Assyrians were used to discipline and bring judgment on the people of Israel. So they were described with a Hebrew word, but here translated rod. Now, staff may be used figuratively to represent power or authority. Now, thus, the breaking off of staff or scepter is used to describe the loss of political power of the Moabites in Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 17 reads, "Mourn for her, all who live around her, all who know her fame. Say, how broken is the mighty scepter, how broken the glorious staff." In other words, Moab's glory, political power, has been broken. Now, because staff or rod is used for support, it is used figuratively for provision of food, as in the punishment the Lord threatened Israel if they disobeyed him in the sense of not keeping to the terms of his covenant with them, that he will withdraw from them food, as we read in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 26. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 26. He reads, "When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven, and they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied." See that phrase, supply of bread. Really, the Hebrew says, staff of bread. Staff of bread. So that you can see figuratively is being used to describe provision. So in our passage of Exodus chapter 4 verse 20, the staff, as we have previously indicated, then refers to Moses' staff that acquired a different significance following the Lord's appearance to him. His staff, from the time the Lord appeared to him, served as an assurance of God's presence with him as he carries out his commission in Egypt. That's what that staff has now represented. It's changed in its nature, more or less, in terms of what it reminds Moses. So it is interesting that from the time the Lord appeared to Moses, Moses' staff was then described as the staff of God. Now, this designation is because the staff is associated with a miraculous sign from God, since the first miracle the Lord gave to Moses to assure him that he will be with him as he went to Egypt was turning his staff into a snake. Hence, from the time the Lord appeared to Moses, his staff will convey to him the power of God to perform miracles, and so it becomes fitting for the staff to be described as the staff of God. See, anytime he touches it, his mind goes to what? I'm the snake. God brought it back. So it reminds him of God's power. That's the issue. Now the phrase staff of God is used on another occasion when the Israelites fought the Amalekites, in which Israel won the battle, so long as Moses' hand that had his staff of God was steady, as we read in Exodus chapter 17, verses 9 through 13. Exodus chapter 17, verses 9 through 13. And you can put your marker in the 17th chapter, because I go to two more passages. I come right back to that chapter. Exodus chapter 17, verse 9 reads, "Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some of our men and go to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow, I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands.' So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held off his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands,
the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hand grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hand remained steady in the sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. So that staff was in his hand, signifying again God's power. Anytime he lowered it means you are not looking up to the power that sustains you or gives Israel victory. For that reason, he had to be sure that that staff remains upright as he was holding it. Hence, Moses' staff then, that was described as the staff of God, because it symbolized God's power to Moses, was used in performing miracles in Egypt. It was used for many miraculous acts the Lord granted to Moses. He used it to turn the Nile into blood, as implied in Exodus chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. Exodus chapter 7, verses 17 and 18 reads, "This is what the Lord says, by this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water." And that, when Moses did it, what he said actually took place. Now, it is the same staff that Moses used in dividing the Red Sea, according to Exodus chapter 14, verse 16. Exodus chapter 14, verse 16. It reads, "Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry land." So it is the staff of Moses that was referred as the staff of God, that was also used to provide water for Israel in the desert from a rock. As now go to Exodus, back to Exodus chapter 17. Look at verses 5 through 7. Exodus 17, verses 5 through 7. Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 5, he says, "The Lord answered Moses, 'Walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink.' So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Thus then, the various miracles the Lord granted Moses through his staff explained the reason the staff was described as the staff of God. It is the staff that reminded Moses of God's miraculous power. Therefore, when Moses obeyed the Lord and took with him that staff, he took with him a reminder that he was to function under God's power as he carried out his commission. So it is for this reason we contend that a believer should be cautious to ensure that when he or she functions, that she functions under God's power when carrying out God's instruction. Simply put,
Everything you do as a believer, you must ensure that you're under the control of the Spirit, for it will count in any form or shape. So we believers should not forget that we need to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit if we want to obey fully God's instruction to us. On our own strength, we are incapable of obeying God's instruction, since our human nature has been tainted with sin. Of course, there is really a secular situation involving this caution, in that we must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to fully carry out God's instruction. But then, to be filled of the Spirit, we need to obey God's instruction. Thus, we should have the desire to carry out God's instruction by first ensuring that we have dealt with any sin in our life through confession. When this happens, we are filled of the Spirit, who in turn empowers us to do God's will. Anyway, the point we want to stress is that we should have the mentality that causes us to recognize that without God's power, we could not obey Him or carry out any of His instructions in such a way as to glorify Him. Now, to remind us of the necessity of relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out our instruction, let me quote the words of the Lord to Zerubbabel through Prophet Zechariah, that were intended to encourage him to realize that the difficulties he faced could be surmounted not by his own strength, but by the power of the Spirit, as we read in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 through 7 reads, "So he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you become level ground. Then he will bring out the cast stone to shouts of, God bless it, God bless it.'" So the point that we want to stress is that as a believer, you should be careful to remember that you cannot rely on your own strength to carry out God's command. Rely on the Holy Spirit and you will be able to obey God's instruction to you. So with this statement then, let me end by refreshing your mind once more the message that we have considered, which is you must obey God's command, ensuring, of course, that you understand it, being careful of your human responsibilities not to neglect them, and being sure you operate in God's power. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that in the days to come, we will know to rely upon you and to do everything, not ignoring the responsibility you have assigned us, but to keep depending upon you so that in every way we can give glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name.